we had a habit as a family of reading to our girls as they were growing up, reading the Bible during breakfast each morning, and then usually after supper, we would read some form of literature. There's a well-remembered incident. We were reading through Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings after supper, and we'd come to a particularly harrowing part, and, you know, everything's on the line, and is the hero going to die? And we stopped reading. That is, yours truly stopped reading. And you can imagine the howls of the girls, like, "Dad, you can't leave us here." And I was like, you know, if you could stop at that point, they're ready for the next evening, right? But will what's expected occur, you know, is the hero going to die, go down? Or is some unforeseen element going to enter the story and they're going to be saved in some way that was not imaginable? You know, there are lots of great stories, sort of the fairy tale variety, at least once upon a time we start. And then, you know, the end is they lived happily ever after. And I confess, a lot of times I wish my story, your story, our story was that simple. It starts there and it ends there and there's nothing in between. It wouldn't make a very interesting story though, would it? Because sort of all the drama, all the tension, all the highs and lows, all the challenges, really, all the living is in between those elements. And of course, on planet Earth, because of sin and death, that means lots of tension, that means lots of drama, means lots of challenges, to be sure. But that's where life gets interesting. And you know, we live in the story, I don't think it's an overstatement to say, we live in the story that God, past tense, has written, and of course is bringing to pass through time. And so within that story, you and I face all kinds of circumstances that are not to our pleasing, that they weren't written just to please us, but they are impossible situations for us to negotiate. What are we going to do? What we find in the pages of Scripture is that God specializes in the impossible. So we'll be in a text in Isaiah 30, basically 37 this morning. But when you and I face, in the pages of Scripture or in our own life, a situation that we don't have the resources to manage, what do we do? What's our history in those? So there's trouble, there's tension, there's drama, something's come up, and I don't have the resources to deal with it. I don't have the resources by which somehow success can come out of this. What do I do? How do I tend to respond that? We'll see a great, great example of that again this morning in Hezekiah. And we'll be in Isaiah 36 sort of briefly and 37. And there's some repeat themes that have come up in earlier chapters as well, really having to do with pride and humility. And one of the things you'll see is that what prepares us to do well in those situations where life is bigger than our resources is that humility and prayer and the willingness to wait on God to provide are often the secrets, if we could say it that way, the secrets to success. That's certainly the example we'll see in Hezekiah. So before we start with the Scripture, what's my history when life has come up? I remember a time I sat with a friend of mine. I was in my office. By the way, I just sent in my taxes yesterday. So this is on my mind. My friend was a tax expert, and I was telling her something about my tax situation, and she looked over her glasses at me like this, and I knew I was in trouble. And she explained to me what I had mistaken, and you know, and I'm doing some quick math in my head, and I thought I could owe the IRS $20,000 or more, and I did owe the IRS over $20,000. And, you know, my heart sank. It's like this. I didn't sleep that night, you know, for the first time in a long, long time. But, you know, it's because I didn't look at it through the right lens. And, Monday morning quarterbacking is always a thing. We get it right, you know, only after we got it wrong. But when the bottom falls out, when life's trials are bigger than my resources, how do I tend to respond? We want to take Hezekiah's cues this morning. It's a great, great story. We're going to see how God responds to a situation that looks like it's all over for Hezekiah and his people in the city of Jerusalem. How will God respond to sort of that dramatic point, that dramatic tension in their life? So for reference, King Hezekiah and God's people are in Jerusalem and they face impossible odds. They're locked up in their city, surrounded by the most powerful army on earth. They have no human means by which they can win this battle with the Assyrians. The enemy king mocks them and their God, and they can only, and this is what they do, they can only listen to the insults, they can pray, and they can wait for God to act, and that is what they do. On the flip side of this, King Sennacherib and his army, the Assyrians, just like his forebears, remember he's just the latest Assyrian king, have rolled over every city and nation they've come up against. No one has been able to withstand the Assyrian assault. A Sennacherib presumes that Jerusalem will prove as unable to deliver itself as other cities have been, and he presumes that Judah's God will prove as impotent as the gods of the peoples they've already vanquished. So that's the setting, the dramatic setting. How will God respond? And how will he respond to the humble, Hezekiah, and how will he respond to the wicked, Sennacherib? So we're going to start with that first point. God saves the humble. I hope you have a study sheet, by the way. So for context again, Sennacherib had made an initial threat against the city of Jerusalem. He's already come in with his army. Judah is effectively destroyed. Jerusalem's the last man standing. It's the last, of course, their biggest city, and they're going to be under siege. And so Sennacherib had sent his servant, his messenger, Rabshakeh. And basically, chapter 36 is the threats that he's presented to Hezekiah and to the Jews. And this is what Hezekiah did in response. This is Isaiah 37, 5 through 7. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words that you've heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So the threats have been made. Hezekiah has prayed. You remember he's asked Hezekiah to join him in prayer as well. And to that, God effectively says, don't be afraid. He's going to leave this land and he'll go back home where he will be slain. The one who's threatening death to you will in fact himself find death in his homeland. So to the question, how will Hezekiah and Jerusalem be delivered from their impossible situation? The answer is God will change the mind of the king of Assyria. He'll just change his mind. I will put a spirit in him. He'll hear a rumor. He'll decide it's time to go back home. I couldn't help but think the first Star Wars movie, apologies, but there's some scene where the Jedi Knight tells the easily malleable minds of some of the enemy, these aren't the droids you're looking for. You know, and they just change his mind. Well, God effectively says that's what he's going to do. To this powerful king who can do anything he wants, has the powerful army, God says, I'll just change his mind. So your solution to this problem isn't your army. You're not going to get creative. You don't have a secret weapon. You can't pull anything out. God just says, this is what I'll do. I'll save you, and I'll do it by simply changing his mind. To the impossible situation Hezekiah and Jerusalem face, God simply says, don't worry, I've got this. It's not you. You're not going to do anything. And there's another text in Scripture that says, stand by and see the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord. The same thing's going to happen here. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Related to this, basically God says, changing the mind of the king of Assyria is like if you put a drop of water in your hand, how much effort does it take for you to move that little drop of water around? It's none at all. And so if God can do that to the king, the most powerful man on earth, that means he can probably do it to anyone. And so we're just reminded here again, when God says, I'll just change his mind, it's as easy for him as anything. It's not a problem. It requires no exercise of power. He just says, so this is what we'll do. We'll just change his mind. to the first threat from the mighty king of Assyria, that was chapter 36, God simply says, I'm going to take care of this. Hezekiah does what he can. He humbles himself. You remember, he goes to the temple. He's in sackcloth. He prays and he asks Isaiah to join him in prayer as well. And God says, no worries, I've got this. I'm going to turn him around and head him home. But there's a second threat as well, if you remember, and we've covered this base on an earlier message, but the Rabshakeh, the messenger, has gone back to find King Sennacherib, embattled with people from Libna, and it looks like a North African army is coming up as well. And Sennacherib doesn't want Hezekiah to think he's off the hook. He says, no, we're still going to come get you. So he sends the Rabshakeh back, and he gives him a second threatening message. And in Isaiah 37, verses 21 through 22, Hezekiah does the same thing again. This time he's got a letter of threats, and he takes it to the temple. He lays it out before God, and he says, this is the deal, Lord. So Isaiah 37, 21 and 22, Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, this is God's response, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. So Sennacherib didn't hear this, but God is speaking this as if to Sennacherib. I'm going to paraphrase verses 22 through 27. God says, yes, he's mocked Judah. Yes, he's mocked me. He's boasted of his greatness and power. He doesn't recognize that I'm the power that's given him success. Isaiah proceeds to say again, God himself will turn Sennacherib and his army around. This is verses 28 and 29. God speaking again through Isaiah as if to Sennacherib. God said, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. You know, Sennacherib, in his mind, he's overcoming a human enemy. And God says, no, you're actually raging against me. Similar imagery, if you will, to Acts 9 and Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when Jesus says, you're persecuting me. He says, because you have raged against me and your complacency, your indifference to me, to God, has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose. How's that for a graphic picture? I will put a hook in your nose. I will put my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. God simply says, as far as turning Sennacherib away from what he wanted to do, he said, it's like catching a fish in the sea. I've got a hook, and I simply lift him out of the water. Or it's like I just put a bit in the mouth of a donkey or a horse and I let him away, reducing the king to the status that he should have seen in himself anyway. Verses 30 through 32, God speaks of Judah's ability to again freely eat. He basically says the siege is going to end. You're going to be able to come out and you're going to be able to eat freely. Verse 31, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah, so those who come out of Jerusalem, will take root downward and bear fruit upward. So remember, when this is spoken, it looks like their story is over. The city will be conquered. They'll either be killed or taken captive. And God says, well, no, not at all. You're going to come out free and you'll be like plants that are planted in fertile soil. You're going to grow and thrive again. He says, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, out of Mount Zion, that would be Jerusalem, a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So the dramatic tension Hezekiah finds himself in, he humbles himself, God responds and says, I've got this. So you can't manage it, I can, and it takes no effort at all for me to take care of this. I'll treat him like a barnyard animal and lead him away. So by way of review, when life throws us situations we lack the resources to control, what do we do? What's our history in that regard? I'm in trouble, I don't know what to do, what do I do? Listen to this from John Oswalt. This is a short comment from his book on Isaiah. He says this of Hezekiah in his day. He said, terrible things had befallen kings whom Hezekiah may have known personally. They too may have trusted oracles or words from their gods, and they had been So those other kings that Hezekiah may have known, they were, by the Assyrians, they were flayed alive. This is history of the Assyrians, by the way. They were impaled. They were mutilated and killed. Theology is fine for discussion, but the real issue for every one of us is, will you stake your life on your faith? Will you stake your life on your faith? That's where Hezekiah and the Jews in Jerusalem were. They were staking their lives on their faith. He continues, unfortunately for most of us, the question is never as clear-cut as that. Instead, in a host of little battles where the outcome does not seem important, or we might say as important, we succumb to the temptations to opt for the flesh for self-preservation. The results are as disastrous for us as they would have been for Hezekiah here. So Oswald's point is, we may not feel like we're facing a life and death situation. It may not feel like my faith is on the line and what's at stake is life or death. That was true for Hezekiah. His point is, it might not seem that dramatic or that black and white for us, but when trouble comes up, what are we doing to manage it? How are we responding to the troubles that come our way? This is not on your study sheet, but there's a great example of this in Jeremiah. And if you remember, Jeremiah, throughout his prophecies, has said over and over, God is going to deliver Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Don't pray about it. Don't ask. It's a given. But near the very end of Jerusalem's history there, before their destruction, King Zedekiah secretly calls Jeremiah. And he says, now tell me, give me the straight line. What should I do? And so Jeremiah, for God, says, if even now you will humble yourself and you will submit to the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, the lives of your family and the people in the city will be spared. The city will be spared if you'll trust God. Now, here's the thing. Zedekiah was a wicked king, and he'd been a wicked king all along. And what do you think he's going to do when it would require faith to trust the God he hasn't trusted all along? And so what do you think he does? He takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't trust God. He tells the prophet, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. But he doesn't. And so rather than see Hezekiah is going to get deliverance, we know that. For Zedekiah, he could have seen himself, his family delivered. He could have seen the city saved. Instead, the last thing he saw with his eyes before they were gouged out by the Babylonians was his son slain. So in that situation, faith could have saved Zedekiah and Jerusalem. But he didn't have faith, and he'd lived a life void of faith in God. So Oswald's point is, when we read the story here, it's, oh, they got to trust God. But what are we doing all along in the challenges that come up? If we're not trusting God, if we're not exercising faith now in our challenges, why would we in the future, when it might be literally life or death on the line? Am I humbly entrusting my care to God, confident of His willingness and ability to manage the trial for me? God's response to Hezekiah's humility was salvation. I want to say this too, so in case I forget to later. God has promised Christians what? Persecution. God has promised Christians persecution, trials, and troubles. And it's not less than your pagan neighbors, it's more than. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's not less, it's more than. We live in a world. Job, we're born for trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. How does God respond to your impossible situation or mine? We don't know. It's deliverance for Hezekiah, and there's different elements in these stories we won't try and go into. So what we're saying today for ourselves is that we know God will handle our challenging, impossible situations. We don't always know what that will look like. So, will that mean I keep my job? Lord, my job's on the line. Maybe, maybe not. Does that mean God will heal me of some disease or some life-threatening illness? I don't know. I don't think God's spoken to us usually specifically enough to have confidence that God's always going to deliver us from the trouble. Sometimes he delivers us by taking us home. So we want to be careful that our expectations, when we humble ourselves before God, pray, and wait on him, that we're saying yes to what God wants to do. So if God wants to take me home, I'm ready to go. If God wants to save me and I've got more fruitful life, this was Paul in Philippians 1, I'm good with that too. But we want to say at the end of the day, Lord, this is your situation. You take care of it. I can't. And I don't want to put my hand to it and mess it up in ways you're not about. So we do what Hezekiah does. We know God will answer prayer. We know he loves us. There's no good thing he'll keep from us. But that doesn't always mean we know what his answer, what his provision in a given need is going to be like. So we want to hold that a little loosely. So we know God's response, this dramatic situation Hezekiah faces himself in, is deliverance for the humble. How about the proud? By the way, if you look back at some of the former messages, the one on Isaiah 10 and the one on Isaiah 14 both address some of these same elements. So we're covering some old ground in a couple ways here. So Hezekiah had prayed and God answered. And in answering Hezekiah, he also spoke of the proud king of Assyria and his plans for him. Now first, he advises Sennacherib that his power and success were all because God raised him up for his own purposes. This message comes through Isaiah in spades. It's a common theme throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. But Sennacherib's victories and successes had been because God provided them for his own purposes. This is Isaiah 37, verses 26 and 27. God says, as if speaking directly to Sennacherib, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? All the victories, the trophies on your wall, do you not realize that I determined that long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruin, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it is grown." So Sennacherib's patting himself on the back, and God says, all of your successes and your power and all the lack of power on those people you overwhelmed, that was all my doing. That wasn't you, that was me. Why had Sennacherib risen to the status of king and had such incredible success? The answer is because God determined it for his own purposes. God determined it for his own purposes. The Exodus account's pretty well known to most of us. And God says, hey, I'm going to come through Egypt. You remember Israel was still down there. They'd become a nation within Egypt. And it's time to deliver them and take them to the land of promise. And God says to Moses, hey, there's one more sign that I'm going to show Pharaoh that he's not all that, but I am. And I'm going to come through the land tonight and I'm going to slay the firstborn of every family whose doorway isn't marked out by the blood of the Passover lamb. You remember in those miracles, Yahweh, the living and true God of the Jews, was showing Pharaoh and Egypt in their day, the most powerful king, the most powerful army, and the most powerful nation, who worshiped their own gods, that they were not all that. That God was all that, and they weren't. Paul says it this way in Romans 9:17. Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." That my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. When Hezekiah had prayed on the second threat, he prayed, "God, you've got to do something so that all the earth may know that you're God, that their idols are not God, that you're God. Would you do that so all the earth may know?" And that's exactly why Paul says God raised up Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a foil by which God could demonstrate his own nature, his character, his power, and his willingness to deliver. And this is a reminder for us, all power on earth is derived power. There's nothing and there's no one who has inherent power. So God's created. Before God, there's nothing and no one. So everything in the cosmos, is that wild? You know, if you think of the sun, how big it is, how bright it is, all life on earth is dependent on the sun. And God could create a million or a billion sons? And by the way, he has. And how did he do it? He just spoke. He spoke and it happened. All power you and I have, anybody has, it's derived power. Jesus said this to Pilate, you know, when Pilate is threatening him, Jesus says, well, you can only condemn me because you were given that power. And ultimately, that power is from God himself. So all power on earth is derived. And if we think somehow we are all that, God has a way of reminding us we're not all that. And by the way, death is the ultimate variation of that theme, isn't it? We're not all that. We all take our last breath and we all die. King Sennacherib describes himself as the most glorious and powerful of all the earth, but God says, you're like an ox, you're like a cow or a donkey. I simply put my bit in your mouth and lead you wherever I want you to go. You're not all that. Again, verses 28 and 29, I'll put a hook in your nose, a bit in your mouth, I'll turn you back by the way which you came. Further, God determines that in spite of all the threats Sennacherib has made, and really the numerical power alone of his army, he'll be unable to do anything against God's anointed king and against the people of Jerusalem. So this is verses 33 through 38. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. So his army's there, the rest of Judah is wasted, Jerusalem's and the walls there standing are all that's left. He says he won't come into the city. Not going to happen. He says, by the way, he won't shoot an arrow into the city. By the way, he won't even come before the city with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. Whatever your fear envisions with the Assyrians coming up against you, none of it is going to happen. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. And listen to verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Guys, this is the no help rule. God says, I will defend the city. How much help does he need from Hezekiah? Zero. Don't help. This is the rule at my house. Don't help. We think we're doing good. Don't help. I don't know. This was famous. Sorry. I had four lovely daughters and a lovely wife who always wanted to help, yours truly. And, you know, more often than not, it's like, okay, I love your attitude, but you're not able to help in the way you would like. So this is God's no help rule. I don't need your help. I don't want your help. I will defend the city. It's on me. It's not on you. You know, not even an arrow, by the way. Not going to come in, not even an arrow. Verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, those were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. So God said he turned him around. And by the way, when the story advances, we're told that the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Some commentators and historians will tell you that the plague was contracted by the Assyrian army on the border with Egypt, and that's what ended the lives of all those. It just doesn't fit the description you've got in Scripture, though. So this is comparable to the Passover night when people just died that night. They were fine that day. They died that night. This is very similar to that same thing. Verse 38, as Sennacherib, he's gone back home, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharetzer, his sons, struck him down with the sword, and after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So the proud king Sennacherib had pitted himself and his army against God. He lost. And God didn't need any help. Listen to this from 2 Chronicles. This is the 2 Chronicles version of a summary of that time when the city was surrounded and they couldn't do anything to save themselves. It says, the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame. So the little man who was trying to shame Judah and Judah's God, this says he returned with shame of face to his own land, And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. We talked about this last time, you know, the irony that he's telling Jerusalem, your God can't save you, but he bows to a little statue and he is slain in the worship of his little statue God, while Judah's God does save them. By the way, if you check in history, this death by his sons is 20 years later. It's not right after. The story here is being sort of shortened because that was the end of his life, but that was 20 years later. He goes back 20 years later, his sons slay him. God's response is, the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord, to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. And think of this. Hezekiah says, God, just would you deliver so you're glorified, so you're recognized. And what does God do for Hezekiah? The guy that wanted God to be lifted up and glorified, God turns around and honors Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, God, it's all about you. And God says, I'm glad to elevate you because you trusted me. Not because you're a great guy in and of yourself, but your faith is an example to all. Boasting in ourselves is never a good idea. And boasting against God is madness. It's absolute madness. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, what we see in the story of Hezekiah in Jerusalem is a microcosm of the bigger story and the bigger story you and I live in today. You know, once upon a time in the Bible is Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And happily ever after, that's Revelation 21 and 22. But the rest of the story is in between. And of course, that story is still being written, if you will, by God today, going on today still. In God's grand story, there's a villain to conquer, a maiden to win, and a hero who will overcome impossible circumstances to conquer a villain, win the maiden, and begin life characterized by happily ever after. Like Sennacherib, the weak, wicked, evil, hurtful adversary that we face, Satan, is much stronger than any of us individually or collectively could vanquish. You think of Martin Luther's lyrics in his great song of Satan, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Christians have authority over even Satan and demons in Jesus' name, but it's not as if we inherently have power by which we could oppose him successfully. We're like the citizens of Jerusalem. We're locked up in a city by an evil ruler, bent on our own destruction, like those also in Jerusalem. Guys, we're not without our own vanity and sin and pride. You remember some of the other themes in Isaiah? So Hezekiah, this paragon of humility and godliness, but you remember the other messages that we've heard about in Isaiah? So Hezekiah had to clean out the idolatry when he came to the throne. Do you think there were a few idolaters in Jerusalem? Bet there were. You remember how God described the Jews of Hezekiah's day in Isaiah 6? You have eyes, but you don't want to see. You have ears, and you don't want to hear. So when we think of the Jews in that city that God delivers, guys, it's not because they're paragons of virtue. He saved them for his own name's sake. They didn't have a claim on God, you got to save us because we're all that, or because we've been so sustainably faithful to you. No, not at all. Just like us, God isn't saving us based on our worthiness to be saved. Colossians 1:13, and this sort of has an image similar to Hezekiah's situation. Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Think of the dark castle, the kingdom, some translations, the kingdom of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's our modern day deliverance. Into our lost and hopeless state, God sent his Son to conquer the villain, Satan, to redeem spiritually impotent, lost, dead, men and women, boys and girls, and through his salvation, which is full and instant in regard to freedom from the penalty of sin, we still find our lives punctuated by situations in which we are humbled and unable to deliver ourselves. We will face problems we can't solve, adversaries we can't overcome. What will we do? What will our response be? Hezekiah's example applies to us today. Humble ourselves before God, pray, and patiently wait on his salvation. Verse 35, I will defend this city to save it. God didn't need help to save Hezekiah and company. God doesn't need help from us to save us. Salvation is all of Christ. Have I trusted Jesus to do the otherwise impossible and save me from my sins? It's important to remember in a world that thinks we can be good enough to get to heaven, that we can't be good enough to get to heaven. And if our reliance for salvation before a holy God is anything but Christ, it's a fool's hope. Am I trusting in Christ and Christ alone to deliver me? Am I using the resources? This is a little different, but am I using the resources God's already given me? Am I stewarding them in wise ways in the situations that God expects me to be active and involved in figuring things out and overcoming? That's true of probably most of life. When I find my challenges exceed the provisions God has given me, am I trusting him fully to be the answer to my humble prayer and patient waiting? Am I trusting God to do the impossible, to overcome what I can't in my life, whatever that may be? Well, if you'll stand and rise, I want to close by reading from Titus 3. It's a great passage about God's deliverance stretch, and read with me, please. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared,